The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you would, I'd like to invite you to open up your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And look with me at the account that begins in verse 35. Mark chapter 10. Verse 35. In this passage, we find a window into the mindset of Christ and also the mindset of the disciples before the death and resurrection of Christ. But look at the bold request made by James and John in verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." The other 10 disciples, now overhearing this, they enter the scene in verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. They're jealous. They're taken aback that such an audacious request would be made. Well, why would they get such a position of authority? Who do they think they are? And so Jesus then, knowing the grumblings of their heart, sensing their anger, Jesus addresses the entire group in verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." In other words, Jesus says, look, as my disciples, you're not to exercise authority like the world does. As the Gentiles, they themselves rule down over the top of people, but it's not to be that way among you. As my disciples, you are to be different. You're not to rule down and crush those underneath you. And I don't want you to be consumed with how others view you and your status and fixated on how you appear before men. Instead, I want you to be servants. I want you to be slaves, slaves of all. And this is what it means to be great or to be first in the kingdom of Christ. And then Jesus gives a reason for this otherworldly ethic, and we find it in verse 45. Look at it with me. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Here's the reason. Here's the motivation. Jesus, of course, is speaking about himself. He's talking of his own mission. His own mission was to serve and to give, ultimately to give his life for many sinners. And since this is the mission of Christ, then it's obvious that this becomes the mission of his followers. All who claim Christ, who would ever claim to be a Christian or a disciple of Christ, then adopt this same calling to serve. They are to image and pattern their life after Christ. The God-man died for us, and therefore we die daily in following him. That's the goal of the Christian life, to follow Christ, to walk in his steps. As Romans 8:29 states, we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be like him in his death. We want to be like him in his life. As he served, so we ought to want to serve. As he was compassionate, we ought to want to reflect his compassion in our own lives. This is the goal and desire of every Christian, to be like Christ. And this morning, we once again have another wonderful opportunity to observe and witness the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, and particularly this morning as he is revealed as a servant, a man who was always giving of himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And we see that lived out today in the well-known account, which we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. So please back up with me into Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, as we read the account we come to today. As we read, I'd like you to be thinking to yourself, this Christ, this Jesus, he's my example. This is the one I'm following. This is my life that I should live just as he lived, following in his footsteps. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 30. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Once again, in this passage, it breaks down into 3 sections, just naturally. In each section, there's a need presented in the text, and Jesus then gives to meet the need that's there. First, there's a need for rest in the first 3 verses, 30 through 32, and then there's a need for shepherding in verses 33 and 34, and then finally there's a need for food or sustenance to be fed. And as we pick up in verse 30, recall the context. Recall that Jesus has sent out his disciples in groups of 2 for the sake of going out to the Galilean countryside and preaching to the villages. Look back at that in verse 7 of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12, and they began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Then he gives them some instructions about their assigned task. And then we see a description of their work in verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So their work that the disciples were given was threefold: casting out demons, healing, and then most importantly, preaching repentance. In the text, it's the preaching that is distinguished as the most important aspect of their work. Well, we don't know how long they were engaged in this short-term mission. Perhaps it was for a week. It would seem to be at least that long. Perhaps it was 2 or 3 weeks. It would appear that Jesus gave them a definite amount of time that they would be about this work because they're all coming back together in verse 30. They're reconvening. Look again at verse 30 with me. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. I think this scene is easy to imagine. These apostles, these sent out ones, now return and they're anxious to share the details of their first tour. They shared stories of how they had healed individuals in interactions with the demonic world, how they cast out demons. And they also spoke of their teaching ministry. This collective time of debrief reminds me of similar times or experiences that I've had in my life after nights of going out street witnessing or going to on college campuses, knocking on door rooms, sharing Christ with a group, and then when the group kind of comes back together at the end and you share your experiences, I had this interaction and I witnessed to this guy and this is what he said, things like this. This was an exciting kind of coming together, an encouraging time. I'm sure there was some enthusiasm in the disciples to share. But nonetheless, Jesus recognize and listen to them. He knew that they were tired. The text says that Jesus heard all that they had done and taught, which would seem to suggest that Jesus listened to all of them. He heard them out. He listened to all their stories. And so, although there would have been some excitement and enthusiasm felt around the relaying of their endeavors to Christ, there was certainly a very evident need for rest. And that's the need of this first section, the need for rest. Let's see it in verses 31 and 32. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Consider that middle explanatory note in those two verses. In my version, it comes in parentheses. "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So even as this group was reconvening together, as soon as one group of townspeople came, one came and another was going, it was constantly people moving in and out. There was no interval for rest, no downtime. And it seems that they could hardly even catch a bite of food. And that was no isolated experience. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, the crowds made it so that they couldn't eat there either. So this level of commotion and busyness had come to be a description of their life. It was a norm for them with Jesus. And thus the need of this particular hour was rest. For ongoing effectiveness in the work, they all needed rest together, time to relax and recuperate. And Jesus knew this. It was evident to him. He could see it in his men. He could read the looks on their face. And he cared for these men. They were his closest friends. And so he invites them out to a remote place, a secluded place, to rest a while, to an unpopulated area. And the quickest means of finding such an area would have been traveled by boat. Perhaps one of the fishing vessels owned by the men, probably the same vessel that we see them sailing on before. Verse 32 states, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. That was the goal. That was the goal here. Time by themselves. Sort of a planned vacation. Scheduled time off. Undoubtedly, these men, after being away from Christ for perhaps weeks, thought this time with Jesus would have been encouraging for them. They wanted to share with him more. Sure, there would have been 13 of them in their group, but that would have allowed for individual time with Jesus, individual conversation with him. I think we can all appreciate this need for rest. We all get tired from work, tired from ministry, tired from serving and meeting needs, tired from perhaps witnessing or counseling or encouraging those in our lives, tired from opening up our homes and hosting others, tired from taking care of children, tired from cooking and cleaning and all these things. And we all need rest, right? And on this occasion, for Jesus and his men, this need for rest goes unmet. Even for our Lord, it seems the best laid plans can easily be spoiled. And we see this in the next section. These unexpected guests drop into this scheduled day off. Look at it with me in verse 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So with all the people coming and going, it wasn't as if the 13 of them could just sneak away into a boat. They watched them get into the boat. And as the boat pushed further out into the sea, various groups on shore began to see the 13 on the water, and they knew who it was. They recognized the boat. They recognized the men inside the boat, and they begin to run. Apparently, these people were already looking for Jesus. They wanted to know where he was. Perhaps many of them had just been told about Jesus through the witness of the apostles when they'd been sent out two by two. The apostles undoubtedly had been preaching about Christ, and now the people see Christ. He's on the boat. He's crossing the Sea of Galilee. And so people from all the surrounding towns, it says, saw the direction that the boat was heading in, and they dropped whatever they were doing and began to run to meet them. We don't know the exact location where the boat landed, but it was probably somewhere on the northeast shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. By boat, the trip across the sea would have been 3 or 4 miles, again, traveling by boat, but by foot, racing around the shoreline, it could have easily been twice that far, perhaps 6 or 7 miles. And the text says they ran. They ran, and we envision probably the younger and stronger individuals getting there first, landing there, but then as they waited for the boat to come, it seems like the group just continues to grow. The crowd was growing larger and larger as people trickled in from making this trek around the sea. Somehow, verse 33 records that the runners got there before Jesus did. Perhaps there was a headwind in the sea that made the rowing difficult, and it took longer than normally expected on that day. We know that the crowds recognized the boat. They saw Jesus and his men rowing at sea, but we're not told if the men in the boat recognized what was happening on shore. And I wonder if they saw the crowds on the shoreline pouring up and down hills, hustling and running to meet them there. Or did they just gradually become aware of that, seeing this crowd accumulate on the shore? Or was it a sudden arisal when they pulled the boat along shore and perhaps walked up the hill and then observed what was there? We're not told. Whatever the case, in verse 34, the deal is really over. The gig is up, we might say. Verse 34 says, "And when Jesus went ashore, he saw the crowd." He saw them, and then it's over. And they've made it to the secluded place they were going to, they wanted to get to, but now it was no longer secluded. When Jesus came ashore and came up the embankment, there were thousands of people waiting for them. And according to John's gospel, we know it was approaching the time of Passover, so perhaps this explains why such large crowds were available. Men perhaps were traveling from all over Galilee, making their way south to Jerusalem, and were available and saw this opportunity and came in mass. Whatever the case, at the sight of that large crowd awaiting them must have been stunning. And humanly speaking, I think we could say it must have been a little depressing. This remote, uninhabited destination was now no more. It was fully occupied, fully inhabited. At some point along the way, their plans were crushed here. Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And the disciples must have been feeling a little bit ill of heart here. The sickness that comes from disappointment, the letdown of expectations unmet. I mean, we can certainly all relate to that. They were hoping to escape the crowds, and now they come right into another crowd. And I think if I had been one of the 12 here, I would have been saying, "All right, guys, back in the boat. This place is full. Move out." But it was too late. The text says that Jesus saw the large crowd. He observed the scene that greeted them on the shoreline. He saw the large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. Maybe it need not be said, but 5,000 plus individuals is a lot of people. I can recall some senior West football games in high school at De La Stadium with about 3,000 in attendance. That's every seat filled, a great crowd with about 2 or 3 people deep standing around the fence. That's a huge crowd. And the sight of this massive crowd would have been just overwhelming in normal circumstances, but Jesus wasn't overwhelmed. Instead, he was overcome with compassion for this great crowd. He was deeply moved with sympathy for them. And so despite the desire to be all alone with his men, at the sight of this mass of humanity, his heart was moved to compassion. His heart was filled with care and concern for them. In short, we could just say he loved them. He loved these people. And love does not seek its own. So Mark, and only Mark, gives us insight into why this was the case. It says in verse 34, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Interestingly, this is an Old Testament phrase that's used repeatedly. In the book of Numbers, as Moses was nearing the end of his life, Moses feared that after the departure, there would be no one to lead the people, that they would be like sheep without a shepherd, in Numbers 27, verse 17. In response, God would appoint Joshua to lead the people. The prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, 14 warned the king of Judah and the king of Israel about certain defeat that would come if they attacked Aram. The result would be that Israel would be left leaderless, like sheep who have no shepherd, and that's what happened. Additionally, in Ezekiel 34, there's the depiction of the failure of the leaders, the shepherds of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied saying, "Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the disease you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought out the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them or seek them." So Jesus is drawing on familiar language here, and Jesus makes this same conclusion. As he surveys this large crowd, his heart becomes moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no leaders, no godly leaders. Their spiritual leaders had failed them. Therefore, the great need in this middle section of our text is a need for shepherding. The people needed shepherding. They lack spiritual guidance. They lack nourishment. Spiritual leaders of Israel were blind guides, Jesus will say. The blind leading the blind. And seeing such a great need for shepherding, what does Jesus give them? What does he do for them? Well, he supplied their need. He shepherded them. We say, but well, how did he do that? Well, very interestingly, he began to teach them many things. That's what the text says. He began to teach them. Which, by the way, one cannot teach a crowd of 5,000 in a quiet tone. One must speak rather loudly. One must project their voice so it can be heard by 5,000 people. I mean, and today we would always have a PA system. We would always have an amplification system of some kind. But Jesus was preaching out, teaching them. And such a preaching will exhaust a man. Jesus, who was already tired, poured his energy into preaching. Perhaps the chief element in the work of shepherding, or pastoral ministry, we might say, is feeding the flock. Sheep who go unfed will perish. The sheep of God must be fed upon the word of God. Writing about this concept, and writing about pastoral ministry, 80 years ago, Charles Jefferson wrote a book that's now recently made a resurgence. It's called The Minister as Shepherd. And writing on the various aspects of pastoral ministry, Jefferson writes this: "When the minister goes into the pulpit, he's a shepherd in the act of feeding. The curse of the pulpit is the superstition that a sermon is a work of art and not a piece of bread or meat. Sermons, rightly understood, are primarily forms of food. They are articles of diet. They are meals served by the minister for the sustenance of spiritual life." Jefferson continues, "Pastoral work is not simply making social calls. Pastoral work is also preaching. The minister does not cease to be a pastor when he goes into the pulpit. He then takes up one of the shepherd's most exacting and serious tasks. We sometimes hear it said of a minister, he's a good pastor, but he cannot preach. The sentence is self-contradictory, Jefferson says. No man can be a good pastor who cannot preach, any more than a man can be a good shepherd and still fail to feed the flock. A part of shepherding is feeding, and it's an indispensable part. Some of the finest and most effective of all a minister's pastoral work is done in his sermon. And that's what we see Jesus here doing. He's shepherding through preaching and teaching. Jesus saw a need. The people were like sheep without a shepherd, and so he taught them many things. The people had no spiritual understanding, no doctrinal grounding. They were spiritually blind, and so he fed their souls by teaching them many things. It's my observation today that many Christians fail to see their need for teaching. They're not really interested in long-winded explanations of God's word. Instead, they just want short messages. They want engaging messages that are entertaining. And they're not interested in any other teaching throughout the week. I just want my Sunday sermon and no more. And so many sheep are malnourished and doctrinally impoverished for a lack of shepherding. And the scriptures are just replete with calls for teaching and exhorting sound doctrine, preaching the word of God in season and out of season, and the exposition of God's word, explaining what God has said. That was the great need of Jesus' hour on the Sea of Galilee. That's the great need of every hour, the greatest need. But teaching was not their only need here in Mark 6. It's not clear how the disciples responded to the crowd awaiting them on the shoreline. It's not clear how they reacted when Jesus began to settle in and began teaching them the word of God, aborting the earlier plans for rest. And it's not clear if the disciples sensed the greatest need of the people was teaching in this moment. But the disciples did note the people's need for food. And coming into this third and final section, the disciples bring up a concern to Jesus in verse 35. Look at it with me. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late." It was late afternoon. The time of the evening meal was quickly approaching. They could see a coming crisis here. As far as they could tell, the only option was to dismiss the people so that they could go find food. And so the disciples bring this well-meaning suggestion to Jesus. They felt an obligation to remind him of his responsibility. And so first, they come to him with two rather obvious facts. First, they say, this place is desolate, which Jesus knew. That's why he went there. The place was desolate. Secondly, they say it's getting late, a fact that would have also been very plainly obvious for all to see. And then they make a suggestion in verse 36. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Surely, in their mind, this was the only reasonable, responsible option. On some level, they were motivated by a concern for the people, and probably also a concern for themselves. As we'll soon learn, they had no food either. But they certainly were not operating in faith here. And so Jesus' answer must have been somewhat surprising in verse 37. He answered them, "You give them something to eat." Jesus placed the responsibility squarely upon their shoulders. And so what was before perhaps an anxious concern on their hearts now probably became a bit of a frustration to them. And so with unbelief in their hearts and incredulity, they then respond, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" Note that a single denarius was equivalent to a day's worth of labor. So this is over 7 months of work and physical toil, that much money. The disciples themselves almost certainly did not have that money on themselves. And so it seems best to understand the disciples' question here as a bit of a protest. Jesus' demand seemed utterly impossible to them. "No, we don't have that kind of money. And even if we did, where could we go out and find all this bread to feed 5,000 mouths? What are you talking about here, Jesus?" But Jesus again puts it back on them in verse 38. He said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" Go look. Take an inquiry. Go find out. And so obviously they would have then searched among themselves. How much bread do you have? What do you have? Nothing. Yeah, me too. And then coming up, they find maybe searching the crowd around them looking for food. John's gospel informs us that there was a young boy who had a packaged lunch, one that his mother sent him out with, a lunch consisting of 5 loaves and 2 fish. The loaves of bread were small, flat loaves made out of barley. The fish would have been cooked, perhaps pickled or smoked or dried in some fashion. And so this boy's lunch was then taken and presented to Jesus, and they report 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then there's no comment from our Lord, but we see him next in verse 39, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. So Jesus directed the people to recline on green grass. Technically, the term here is not sit down, not to sit down on the grass, but to recline on the grass. The recline is the word typically used for the mealtime activity of reclining at a low table. Jesus is preparing them for a meal. And Mark here uniquely records that they're to recline upon the green grass. Green because it was springtime. The earth was well watered. And so there's this touch of color in this account. And as many have observed, the green grass does take one's mind to the shepherding metaphor and to the paintbrush of the psalmist in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. So here in Mark 6, the great shepherd of the sheep is caring for this flock. Verse 41 continues, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. We typically bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer, but Jesus here lifts his eyes towards heaven and he blesses the food, or gives thanks for it. And after breaking the bread, he began to distribute it. He kept giving it to the disciples. And similar with the fish. We're not giving really the details of how this miracle was accomplished. But we know that the disciples, they become the servers. They're waiting on tables, in essence, distributing food to these large groups sitting on the green grass. Verse 42 continues, and they all ate and were satisfied. And when they picked up, 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Somehow, Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish miraculously. The text says he just kept giving it to the 12 disciples. It's the imperfect tense here implying repeated action over and over again, just loaf after loaf, piles and piles of bread, fish and fish just flowing out. Presumably, each disciple just carrying away armfuls of food to then distribute to 5,000 people. And at the end, there were leftovers, 12 basketfuls of bread that each disciple, it would seem, would go home with, in essence. And so Jesus fed this great crowd. He fed them. He meets their need again. We could say he shepherded this crowd first by teaching them, and now he's feeding them. But if we just pause here and ask, well, what about the disciples? What about the disciples here in this text? Put yourself in their shoes. They had an obvious need for rest. They all, Jesus included, were looking forward to this time away, but they couldn't get away. They were tired, but they couldn't escape the crowd. And Jesus, though he was probably the most exhausted of all of them, began preaching to this enormous assembly of people. And he kept teaching them until late into the day. And the disciples were then put to work. And now you're to carry bread, waiting on these groups of 50s and 100s. Although they had hoped for rest, they were given the opportunity to join Jesus in serving this great crowd and serving while tired. And I wonder how you do in that kind of scenario. Well, what's your attitude like when plans for rest and relaxation are waylaid for some reason? Perhaps it's waylaid by your children, or an opportunity to serve someone in the church family, or perhaps serving a coworker. Well, when your body's already aching and tired, perhaps you're hungry, or perhaps you're hangry, as we sometimes say, and it's been a long day, and now you're presented with an opportunity to serve someone. What do you do in that moment? Do you demand your rest? Do you say, I don't care that Jesus has called me to a life of service. What I need right now is to practice some self-care. I need to take care of myself. I can't serve others unless I'm caring for myself first, right? Don't we say those things? In those moments when you're tired, perhaps we assume a new standard applies for us. Well, yeah, I know that Jesus called me to serve, but what he meant is that I only need to serve others when I'm well rested. And I've had my cup of coffee, and it's before 5 o'clock, and it's comfortable. In those times I can serve, but certainly not after it. I can be thankful when those times when I'm well rested and well fed. I don't need to be thankful all the time, do I? That text in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, that doesn't apply when I'm tired, does it, to give thanks in everything? Or perhaps we say, well, I know that God has called me to do everything without grumbling and complaining, but there's certainly some exceptions to that rule. Exceptions like it's permissible to grumble when I'm tired, when my expectations have gone unmet, when my hopes have been disappointed, then complaining is acceptable. Of course, I'm being facetious here, but is that not how we often act in reality? And I think we have a great lesson here as we observe it from the disciples. They learned a great lesson here. This is what it looks like to lay down your life in service to others. When we're tired and weak and we're exhausted, then we're forced to lean upon God's grace that he supplies to us. And then his power is manifested in our weakness when we don't have the energy ourselves and we're forced to depend upon his grace to sustain us. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the way the Apostle Paul told us that he lived. In Philippians 4:11, he says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he says these well-known words, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the context. Even in hunger, even in sleepless nights, even when I'm strung out, I can do all things through him and strengthen me. I can still be faithful to do what he's called me to do. This means that we can serve even when we're tired. We can choose to be thankful. We can serve with a joyful heart, even when everything in us wants to complain. He can empower us to do those things because we serve a God who abundantly supplies all of our needs. He empowers us by his grace. And this is the example that we have in Christ in this passage. He's the great shepherd. This is how he lived. And we're called to follow in his steps. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's just giving away of himself again and again. So we see here, that's the example that Jesus sets for us. And that this is the lesson the disciples perhaps were learning as well. There's one more consideration I think we must make here in Mark 6. We need to zoom out to consider what we've been reflecting upon over the last few weeks. You'll recall that the conclusion of verses 7 through 13 is found in verse 30. They're kind of connected together. Jesus sends out his disciples for a short-term missionary expedition to the Galilean villages, and then they report back in verse 30. And then beginning in verse 31, we see the need for rest because of the earlier work. They were exhausted from their ministry, thus the failed attempt to get rest on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the eventual feeding of the 5,000. So verses 7 through 13 is naturally connected to verses 30 through 44. But sandwiched in the middle of this whole account is John the Baptist's tragic murder in verses 14 through 29. And Mark doesn't explicitly tell us why he interjected this story of John's death here. But in Matthew's gospel, although Matthew left out the account of the sending out of the 12, Matthew also recounts the death of John the Baptist right before the feeding of the 5,000. But Matthew includes a detail that Mark does not. After John the Baptist's disciples had buried their leader's body, then they came and reported everything to Jesus. In Matthew 14, verse 13, Matthew records, "Now when Jesus had heard about John," that's John the Baptist, "he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place." And then Matthew goes on to give the account of the feeding of the 5,000. So Matthew informs us of another great motivation for Jesus' desire to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a remote location. Not only did he desire rest for himself and his men, but his friend, his cousin, John the Baptist, had just been killed. And so naturally, having received this news, Jesus would have been mourning. He would have been grieving. So Matthew makes the connection between the murder of John and the feeding of the 5,000 explicit. But by the way Mark orders his account, Mark ties this whole scene, both accounts, together so closely that he wants us to see something. And examining all of this evidence, we would have to say that not only did Mark want us to read both accounts together, but God ordained both of these accounts very closely together. And we say, well, why is this? Well, I think in part so that we would compare and contrast these two events. And so consider with me for just a moment both of these accounts. They both involve a meal, obviously. One takes place in the highest banquet hall in the land. The other occurs in the open air, on the fields. Not far from the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, the guests recline on the green grass of the field. At Herod's feast, the nobility of the land are in attendance. The first of Galilee, the text says, the leading men. At Jesus' feast, the attendees are much more common folk. They don't appear to be great men. Instead, they appear to be rather average, everyday townspeople. Both groups leave the event fully satisfied. They ate in abundance and are now full. Herod's guests dined on the finest food in the land, the beneficiaries of Herod's wealth. Jesus' guest enjoyed a more simple meal, just barley, loaves, and fish, but they were the beneficiaries of not only the boy's generosity of sharing the lunch, but also Jesus' compassion and his divine power. They watched him miraculously multiply these loaves and these fish. The crowd must have sat there in amazement as the food just kept coming, more and more bread, more and more fish streaming out. So in one sense, we could say both groups were entertained. There was much for entertainment in Herod's degenerate party. The men lusted over a young woman dancing before them. Their wicked hearts rejoiced in the opportunity to gratify their lust. Jesus' guest received in a much greater way. Jesus fed them. Jesus fed them physically, and he fed them spiritually. And the greatest contrast perhaps comes in the comparison of Herod, that is Herod the fearful, and Jesus, the great shepherd. Herod is all bound up in his own desires. His desires express themselves in fears in Herod's heart. He fears his wife, who hates John the Baptist. He fears disappointing the dinner guests. He can't bear the thought of his reputation being tarnished by reneging on the promise that he gave the young dancing girl. She asked for John the Baptist's head, and so despite his reluctance, governed by his fear of man, he gave in. And so an innocent man suffers. An innocent man dies. John dies a cruel death because Herod was a wicked, spineless king who feared man more than he feared God. This is the way of the world among the Gentiles, to use Jesus' term in Mark 10:42. This is an example of the exercise of the world's great men, ruling down over them, over those under their authority. Herod must have said to that executioner, "Go, get John's head, bring it back on the platter, the girl wants it." And so with that, the man goes out and kills John, executes him. And so the contrast could not be greater here. Jesus, the great shepherd, couldn't be more different than Herod the fearful. Instead of being consumed with his own desires, like Herod was, Jesus pours out his life in service to this great crowd. Even when he was tired, even when he was mourning the loss of a close friend, the crowds came in and crushed plans for rest, but Jesus just ministered to them anyway. He didn't skip a beat. His heart was full of compassion for them, and it overflowed in service to them. The people were like sheep without a shepherd. They were spiritually ignorant. They didn't understand. They had long been confused and misguided by the Pharisaical religion of the Pharisees. Their leaders were blind guides. And so Jesus preached to them for hours. He compassionately taught them. He shepherded them. And then when the day had grown long, he fed them physically as well. And what is interesting about Mark's description of Herod is that he refers to him as a king five times throughout verses 14 through 29. A king, he calls him a king. Matthew and Luke in their gospels never describe him as a king. They referred to him as a tetrarch, which he was, as we saw last week. But Herod thought of himself, we know, as a king because he offered the young girl up to half of his kingdom. We know that Mark does use the term king here to be an accommodation to Herod, it seems. But Mark does not use the term king to describe Jesus. But that's, of course, what he is. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the great king, the king who will rule on David's throne forever and ever. Jesus, by the way, never called himself a king, but he doesn't deny it either. In Mark 15, this word king shows up again. Pilate questioned Jesus and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said, "It is as you say," in Mark 15, 2. So Mark gives us here in Mark chapter 6 two accounts with two kings, the world's king and God's king, Herod the selfish, fearful king, and Jesus the compassionate king. Jesus the king who came as a servant, who came to give his life as a ransom for many purchasing sinners, who will again one day come as a conquering king, Jesus the compassionate. And as we think of all this, now just examine your life and think of these two dinner parties. And at which party would you be most at home? Well, where are your people? Among Herod and his guests and the satisfying of their desires? Or would you be more at home among Jesus's crowd, the 5,000? As John chapter 6 reveals, Herod's guests and Jesus's guests in the end are quite similar. The 5,000 soon come to the understanding that they just want bread. That's what we find out about them. They're after the bread, ultimately, the 5,000. And so they missed Jesus' teaching to them. They want a Moses-like figure who will just continue to meet their physical needs. But if we were to ask ourselves, well, where do we fit into Mark chapter 6? I hope if there's a group that we could associate with, it would be the disciples, that we would be like them. Tired, exhausted perhaps, but still serving the king, trusting him to supply our needs, joyfully serving, thankful hearts, giving and doing whatever task he puts before us. Because that's how Jesus lived. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So that's how we're to live. So we should be right there picking up those loaves, distributing them with a joyful, thankful heart, letting God empower us, strengthen us to live in a godly way no matter what circumstance we're in. That's the Christian way. That's what following Christ looks like. So as we look at that task, let's pray for help. Let's ask for the Lord to help us in that great work. Heavenly Father, Lord, we look to our compassionate King, the Lord Jesus. We